For our scripture reading, we're going to continue our series to the seven churches in Asia Minor that we see in Revelation 2 to 3. This morning we're going to look at Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 8. And what we can remember is in these letters, our risen Lord is appearing with glorious splendor, walking among the seven churches and sending them each a message. Seven stands for completeness, so the message is for us as we adapt it to our particular circumstances. Let's join in a prayer for the Holy Spirit. Gracious God, as we turn to your word, we pray for your Spirit, because without your light, we can see no light. We can see nothing at all. So we pray for the illumination of your Spirit. We pray that the Spirit that inspired the scriptures will inspire our hearing and living as well. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who was the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. She who has an ear, let her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. She who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends in Christ, as we think about a church in affliction and poverty, one incident that came to mind came from a journalist named Malcolm Muggeridge, who set out one afternoon to overcome affliction and poverty and wound up running away in fear. Muggeridge tells his story in a book called Something Beautiful for God, and he was living in what we now call Kolkata, which we used to pronounce Calcutta, and he was involved there in a street incident in which a man from Kolkata, India, was injured. And Muggeridge decided that he would take this afflicted man to the hospital and see him through his crisis. Well, Muggeridge led the man to an emergency room, and when he stepped in, he immediately felt overwhelmed by bleeding bodies everywhere. He saw injured people desperately in need of care. He saw them on beds, on the floor, leaning against walls everywhere. And when the doors that he had just entered earlier swung open again, he turned and he saw a man walking in with a throat slit and gashed from ear to ear. The man staggered in, spurting blood. And the shock was too much for Muggeridge. He left. He left the hospital. He left the man he was planning to care for as quickly as he could. And when the fear subsided, shame settled in. For years, Malcolm Muggeridge lived with this memory of cowardice and fear and failure. And this actually motivated him years later to make a documentary called Something Beautiful for God about Mother Teresa, because he was fascinated, he was gripped by the question, why did this woman stay in a setting where I ran away? And he factored his fear into the documentary so that he could overcome the fear by receiving the victory of Christ. And I would propose that we do something similar as we worship Christ today. Friends, in our scripture reading, Jesus writes to a church in which people are afflicted and they're poor, and they're living in desperately fearful conditions. So to the angel of that church, to the messenger of that church in Smyrna, Jesus writes, I know your affliction, and I know your poverty. And Jesus says, you are rich. Jesus says, you are rich. And with those paradoxical words, Jesus further reveals the paradoxical power and glory of his cross and resurrection. Jesus reveals that when afflicted people turn to him, he gives them peace, not as the world gives, but as he alone can give peace. When poor people turn to Jesus, he blesses them with good news, which includes every kind of good gift. And when people are slandered and persecuted and they turn to Jesus, the Lord gives them courage. He doesn't snatch them out of the world. He gives them the strength and courage they need to journey through the world. And so to a congregation facing persecution and martyrdom, Jesus says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer, Jesus says. Instead, be faithful, even to the point of death. And Jesus can say those words because along with them, he gives his Holy Spirit to which people can listen and be filled. And through his word and spirit, he gives the ultimate victory, liberating us from the second death, the eternal death, by the gracious gift of eternal life. And again, as we worship this morning, we can have some version of that message to the church in Smyrna, some message of what Jesus gave them, he can give to us. So let's ask ourselves, how are we connected? How are we afflicted? How are we poor? And how does Jesus transform us into rich people who can overcome fear and receive the crown of life? Now, if we start with the first question, how are we afflicted? Each and every person here can describe some form of suffering, physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, on and on it goes. I think we will agree that every single member of the human family suffers in some form that we could broadly call affliction. But if we get more specific about affliction, if we go on to the second question and ask, how are we poor? Then we enter into more complicated territory, and we enter into controversy. Starts in the scriptures themselves. In one gospel, Matthew records Jesus as saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke records Jesus saying more simply and directly, blessed are you who are poor. Stop. Except that he goes on to say, and woe to you who are rich, because you already received your consolation. And for centuries, fellow believers have debated those words, the economic issues all around them. We've debated them passionately and in partisan ways for centuries. Because what is our Lord teaching us here about economics? And what does Jesus and the scriptures, what do they teach us not only about personal charity, but about social structures and social justice? And in fact, what does Jesus command us in the parable of the sheep and the goats regarding how we treat the least, the most needy of his brothers and sisters? And instead of trying to answer all those important questions in a single sermon, what I'm going to propose is that you and I, personally as individual members, but also as a body, we can listen for what the Spirit is saying to our congregation. I propose that we carry on and even deepen the listening in which we're engaged in our personal prayers, through healthy dialogue. And to help us listen, I'm going to pass on some material from a couple of saints that is sort of culminated in the example of Jesus himself. And when it comes to saints in the biblical sense, we're talking, of course, about imperfect people who have been set apart by God to bring the fire of holiness into the world. And to start with, we can think again of Malcolm Muggeridge, we can go to Mother Teresa and what she teaches us regarding the poor and afflicted with both her example and her words. By way of example, we do well to note that in keeping with her Catholic tradition, Mother Teresa would begin every day by worshiping Christ so that she could encounter him in the poor people in the streets around her. So Mother Teresa would receive the body of Christ so that she could embody Christ to the neediest people in the world. And when she explained this, she'd said, well, first I meet Jesus disguised in the bread, and then I meet him disguised in the afflicted and the poor. And we are part of that same Catholic tradition as Mother Teresa, a Reformed branch of it, and we can find versions of what Mother Teresa practiced. So we can resolve, as I'm sure most of us do already, we want to meet Christ in worship, first of all, so that we can meet him hidden in our neighbors and embody him to people in need. And we can also note an additional teaching that Mother Teresa gave when people would feel humbled and almost a little guilty meeting such a saintly person. She would say to people, you do not need to do exactly what I do in Calcutta, but you can find your own Calcutta. There are needy people in your life, in the world, right here and now. You can find them. You can help them. So that's the first saint. But here in the United States at our time, I felt led to a second saint as well, a saint named Howard Thurman. Howard Thurman was born in 1899 in Daytona, Florida. His grandparents had been slaves there. His parents and he lived in a segregated society. And in that society of travail, he was called to be a minister for Christ and a teacher. And by the time he reached his 30s, he had been led to focus on pondering poverty and racism, but not first at the level of policies and protest. Instead, first at the level of soul transformation, beginning with himself. He talks about it in a book called Jesus and the Disinherited. And there he describes persecuted people, among whom he could count himself. He calls them people who have their backs to the wall. And speaking out of his own experience as well as research, he describes people with their backs to the wall as tempted to give in to fear and to deception, and overwhelmed by that until Jesus comes alongside them. And Howard Thurman says we can count on that because Jesus identifies with the suffering. And Jesus teaches them to overcome the hatred of the bigot, not by hating back, and to resist the lies of the powerful, not by fighting back with further deception. Instead, Jesus not only teaches people, he encounters people in their prayers with a presence that transcends divisions. Because as human beings encounter the true nature of God, we also encounter ourselves from which the core issues of violence flow. We encounter our self-righteousness. We encounter our egotism. And in Christ, we can take these off the throne so that God in all his beauty and splendor can take the throne of our lives and inspire us to discern the dignity and the image of God in every single human being, the oppressed and also the oppressor. And as we receive God in that way, we desire unity, a true peace, not a peace that's false, but a true peace based on a truth expressed in love. Now, as Howard Thurman sought soul transformation in himself, just by being this new person in Christ, he inspired many others, including Martin Luther King Jr., who used to travel with Thurman's book, in his suitcase. And therefore, through Reverend King, of course, this soul transformation led to a profound social transformation. And I'll just add that when Reverend King expressed his soul transformation in the form of protests and politics and policies, which is part of the story, first Reverend King would train his followers in what he called purity training, which was soul training. Because he told them, you cannot carry out a peaceful protest. You cannot march into fire hoses and dogs and beatings and do that peacefully unless your soul has been trained. And of course, that's true for every expression of resistance and protest and policymaking. Now, to those examples of the saints, not perfect people, but set aside by God to burn with holiness in our world, of course, we can add as the ultimate expression, the example and the teachings of Jesus. And what we see there is that in all the Gospels, and Luke brings this out especially, you can see Jesus, the sinless one, trains his own perfect soul. The Father, by the Spirit, leads Jesus for 40 days of testing, temptation, training in the wilderness to empower him for his public ministry. And during the public ministry, there were regular retreats. So again, Luke brings this out especially. Our sinless Savior will withdraw so he can commune with our Father and therefore be empowered by the Spirit to do justice in our world. And since Jesus practiced training of his soul, since Jesus taught us to pray every day the Our Father prayer he gives us, we can know that to do social justice in an effective way, to persevere in such a calling, we will need transformation of our souls to receive the resurrection riches of Jesus Christ, empowering us to speak the truth in love, to do what's right on earth, and to drag it into one of our contemporary issues. We can know, for example, that thoughts and prayers by themselves are not enough with respect to violence. But without thoughts and prayers, we cannot live with Christ. We cannot persevere in the struggles that are part of trying to do right in our complicated world. So it's pretty simple teaching. For social justice, we need soul training. But saints make simple teachings burn with fire. And Jesus gives us not just teachings and example, but he gives us himself. So let's travel just a little deeper into Jesus, seeking soul transformation for the sake of social justice. Let's ponder the words in our passage where he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Now, as with affliction, so with suffering, it comes in countless forms. We could take it generally. We could each speak of suffering. I'll bring up one specific issue that I'm a little afraid that we're going to suffer from. It's the fear of division. I mentioned this in some other settings. With the campaign continuing through 2020 to the election, what's going to happen? And as we get ready the next year down the road for the debate about human sexuality at Synod, which is going to take here in 2021, what'll be going on? Satan will be seeking to dismember the body of Christ, including here at Covenant. Jesus will be giving himself to the body of Christ so that we can be one, as he and the Father are one. What are we going to do? Well, to help us ponder such questions and receive courage, a courage that comes from faith, a courage that equips us to fight with love, I'm going to pass on a prayer that I find really helpful, that I think can actually make a difference. For me, it's very much an aspirational prayer. It comes from a Greek Christian named Athenagoras, and it's about overcoming ourselves so that we can receive the victory and the crown of Christ. So here's what Athenagoras prays. See if it helps you. He prays, I have waged a war against myself for many years. It was terrible. But now I am disarmed. He prays, I am no longer afraid of anything because love banishes fear. I am disarmed of the need to be right and to justify myself by disqualifying others. I'm no longer on the defensive, holding on to my riches. I just want to welcome and share. I don't hold on to my ideas and projects. If someone shows me something better, no, I shouldn't even say better, but just good, I accept without regrets. I no longer seek to compare. What is good, true, and real is always for me the best. That's why I have no fear. When we are disarmed, when we are dispossessed of self, if we open our hearts to the God, human Jesus, who makes all things new, Jesus can take away our past hurts, and he reveals a new world in which everything is possible. If by some chance you want to copy that prayer, I could send it to you. But for now, I can just conclude with a few words that you can find in your own Bibles at home. And I'll pass them on as we worship. If it's helpful, you could close your eyes to listen carefully. The Bible says that faith, again, faith is the source of courage. Faith comes from what's heard. So here's some sayings from Jesus, a verse from Paul's letter to the Romans. And let's receive them as what the Spirit is saying to our church. In Luke 17, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. So do not say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. That's what older translations used to say. It's valid. More recent say, the kingdom of God is among you, which probably brings out a little bit more. Point for us to see is that when we unite in Christ to dialogue and to do things together, the kingdom of God is within us. the kingdom of God is among us. And just to build on the idea of seeking that kingdom first, here's a verse from Paul in Romans 14, 17 that I find just a wonderful twist. Through the inspired apostle, our Lord says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's justice, it's peace, and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Can we seek justice and peace with joy? That's what Jesus wants from us. And that's what Jesus gives us. And with God, nothing is impossible. So we can seek justice and peace with joy in the Holy Spirit. And we can do that even unto death as we receive new life. So that's the final word I'll pass on. It's from our passage. Jesus says, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Now, unlike the church in Smyrna, we do not face persecution for our faith. Millions of Christians in our world do. We do not. But like martyrs, we can stay faithful to the point of death. So I would urge you, without fear of condemnation, Jesus comes not to condemn but to save, without fear of condemnation, imagine meeting Jesus on the day of judgment so that every day you can seek to do what pleases him. And ask yourself, beginning now, for the rest of your life, how do I stay faithful to Jesus, even to the point of death? How do you live for him now in a way that leads to the crown of life that he has for you? Let's join in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your letters to the churches speaking the truth in love. We thank you that you write to all the churches, including us right here. And we ask you to give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to Covenant and to the body of Christ everywhere. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Sing a hymn of response. It's number 740 in the red hymnals, but it'll be up front. View the present through the promise.